today. Roy, you're going to be surprised by this. I switched on you. He and I had talked earlier in the week about me teaching out of Psalm 14, but I'm actually going to be teaching Psalm 19 this afternoon. I switched kind of last minute as I just meditated on this psalm and what we needed as a church in this time. And so Psalm 19 is a powerful, powerful psalm. In fact, it's regarded by many scholars and theologians as one of the greatest psalms in the Bible. It powerfully combines poetry with profound biblical theology. One commentator declared that this psalm raises David to the status of a great poet who has stimulated the creative works of such giants as Goethe and Haydn and Beethoven. It's powerfully emotional. C.S. Lewis said of this psalm, he said, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. That's pretty high praise for a psalm. And so as I started studying it, I was really glad that I decided to do that, this psalm for us this afternoon. It's a wisdom hymn that has three distinct sections in it. And each of those three sections are a different motif that is found in the Psalms. The first section, verses 1-6, are creation praise. And then David transitions from verses 7-11 into more of a wisdom psalm. And then he ends the psalm with the last three verses are a prayer. But the central theme of this psalm, Psalm 19, if you want to grab your Bibles and turn there, the central theme is the glory of God displayed. The first section is this creation praise of seeing the display of God's glory in what he has made. And then the next section, which is the wisdom section, is the display of God's glory through his word, through his revelation of himself. And then finally, David prays for God to be glorified in his life. And so I just believe in my heart that we as a church, not just our church, but the church, needs to take our eyes maybe off a little bit of the brokenness of the world that we've got ourselves consumed with and get our eyes back on the glory of God. And so that's going to be my main application after I unpack the psalm a little bit for us, that where are we fixing our eyes? So let me read it for us. It's Psalm 19. I'll read it for us, and then we will pray. So here we go up on the screen. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, that's my prayer right now as we dig into this psalm of your servant, King David. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, God. I pray that you would fill our eyes with a vision of your glory, your majesty, the splendor of who you are and what you've done. Pray, God, that you would move us to worship you. Worship in spirit and in truth, the true, living, sovereign, wonderful God. That we would revel in the enjoyment of your love as you have poured out your grace and your mercy through your Son, whose sacrifice has redeemed us and rescued us from our sin. God, let that be what fills our eyes. Let that be what fills our hearts so that we can move and live and love and serve each moment of every day in the power that you provide, in the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us, in accordance to who you are and what you've given us to do, and that we would not be distracted by the tragedies of this world. Yes, mourn. Yes, grieve. Yes, stand for change. Yes, do what's right by our society. But God, let us not be consumed by those things, but rather be consumed by you and by a vision of your glory. We pray this thing in your name. Amen. So, kind of tipped my hand a little bit on where we're headed, but before we get there, I want to unpack this great psalm for us. It doesn't need a great deal of detailed exposition, but we do want to see what's there. We want to see what's so special about it. We want to see what God intends us to see in this psalm. And so David begins the psalm with a description of God displaying his glory through his creation. And it's got two parts to it. The first part goes about halfway through verse 4, describing the heavens and the skies. And then the second part switches to describing the sun, both God's creations that display his glory. And so he starts off, if you look there in verse 1 of the text, that the heavens and the skies, or the expanse, this incredible space that God has created to set things into, is here said by David to be telling, and it's declaring, and it's pouring forth. And that pouring forth phrase in verse 2 literally means like bubbling up and bubbling over, like spontaneously, uncontrollably. It's pouring forth or bubbling up. And then later it reveals knowledge. This is all communication language, that God's creation is communicating with us, with everything. It stands as a display of who he is, the work of his hands. And when you think of the majestic, unreachable realities of the depths of what he's created, the expanse, the distance of what he has created, the size, the magnitude, it blows our minds. And David says, this is communicating. It's telling, it's declaring. In fact, those words in the Hebrew, the verb structure means continuous action. It's continuously declaring. It's constantly telling. It's always pouring forth communication that there is a God, and that this God is magnificent. He says that the line is gone out. The line, like the line of a sentence, this communication is going out through all the earth and even to the very end of the world, this globe that we exist on. That blows my mind when you think about all the physics that are involved in living on this giant rock hurling through space. But every inch of it, every corner of this globe is seeing the display of God's glory. It's being communicated with. It's evident from this, the vastness of it, this place where God has put the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. And then, and also he kind of alludes to the order of it. He talks about in verse two, day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. The order of it itself also communicates. Life depends on these cycles of day and night and the seasons that we go through throughout the year. They're always faithfully present, ordering and providing for our life. All of this displays God's power. It displays his beauty. It displays his wisdom in ordering it all in just the right way. Like I mentioned, the physics involved in the fact that life even can exist on earth is mind-blowing. It's continuously communicating. But it's not using words. Isn't that interesting? It says in verse 3, there's no speech, there's no words, there's no voice being heard. And so when you think about the beauty of this is that it transcends human speech and language. There are no barriers here of language or culture. If we were to go to try to describe God to a tribe in South America, unless we studied their language and their culture, we would be doing a miserable job of it. But this expanse of creation that God has made transcends all communication barriers. It speaks without words. It communicates without language. And we all can see it, be awed by it. And then the second half of this section turns to the sun, the glory of God revealed in the sun, S-U-N. David talks about how the heavens are the place where God has put a tent for the sun. And David likens the sun to a bridegroom and a strong man. So the imagery here, first for the bridegroom, is of radiance and joy. The analogy is a bridegroom emerging from his chamber to be united with his bride, and the utter joy and delight that he has as he emerges is radiating from him. So you have the radiance of the beauty of the sun itself, this giant ball of gas that gives light to the solar system. And then he combines the sun to a strong man. That's kind of the literal translation. The understanding here is champion, a champion athlete. And it's descriptive of the sun's power and the performance of the sun as it continues every day to give light and life to the world. Such is its power that there's no part of creation, he says there at the end of verse 6, that is hidden from its heat. And this is just one of God's creations. It's meant to awe us, and it's meant to communicate. And it reminded me, as so many other commentators were reminded of, that I read of Paul's description in Romans chapter 1 of how all mankind, every man, woman who has ever lived, is without excuse in seeing and knowing God, because God has made himself evident. You find that in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Paul, as he's describing the state of mankind, he says in verse 20 of chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This is often talked about as God's general revelation, displaying to all of the universe that he is, that he exists. This is here because of him. And so several great people of old, theologians, scholars, have remarked about this reality of the creation displaying God's nature, God's character, God's existence. John Calvin wrote, "When a man from beholding and contemplating the heavens has been brought to acknowledge God, he will learn also to reflect upon and to admire his wisdom and power as displayed on the face of the earth, not only in general, but even to the minutest plants." Aristotle even commented, saying, "Should a man live underground and there converse with the works of art and mechanism," so he experiences everything other than God's creation, in other words, "and then should afterwards be brought up into the open day and see the several glories of heaven and earth, he would immediately pronounce them the works of such a being as we define God to be." The realities of creation declare that God is. But probably my favorite, and the one I wanted to share with you because it's long and I thought it would be helpful if you saw it, is from an 18th century German theologian named Tholuck. And he says, "Though all preachers," excuse me, I have to exit out of that for a second. "Though all preachers on earth should grow silent and every human mouth cease from publishing the glory of God, the heavens above will never cease to declare and proclaim his majesty and his glory. They are forever preaching, for like an unbroken chain, their message is delivered from day to day and from night to night. At the silence of one herald, another takes up his speech. One day, like the other, discloses the same spectacles of his glory, and one night, like the other, the same wonders of his majesty. Though nature be hushed and quiet when the sun in his glory has reached the zenith on the azure sky, though the world keep her silent festival when the stars shine brightest at night, yet, says the psalmist, they speak. Aye, holy silence itself is a speech, provided there be the ear to hear it." Powerful testimony of the reality of the glory of God displayed in his creation. And this is available to all. But then David turns and he moves from general revelation to specific or special revelation, where God himself has not only made it obvious through his creation, but he has actually spoken now with words, with language, actually communicated with his creation to reveal who he is. And so that's where we turn in the second section of this psalm in verse 7. You see, verse 7 through 9 contain actually six synonyms for God's word. Taken as a whole, they mean all of God's word. So if you look there at verses 7, 8, and 9, you will see all six of them. You have law, or the Hebrew word for Torah, which in a broad sense means instruction, and refers to the basis for life and action in this world. You see the word testimony, which is the revelation of God in general. It means a statement or like an eyewitness. It's just God speaking testimonies of himself into the world. You see the word precepts, which most often is synonymous with covenant, the guidelines of our contractual relationship with God. You see the word commandment. We all know what commandment means, right? It's the prescribed, ordained decrees of God, of what he expects us to obey. And then you have an interesting one, You have the fear of the Lord. It took me a while to wrap my mind around what that meant, and I needed help. I did a lot of research on that one, looking at all kinds of different descriptions to understand what David meant by the fear of the Lord as a synonym for God's communicating, God's word. And essentially the consensus is that it's the prescribed way or attitude with which we obey and serve God. It's the way we interact with God in the fear of the Lord, with humility and contrition and reverence and awe. And it's also a way he has communicated to us to live. And then finally, you have the word judgment, the decisions of justice, as God evaluates and gives his judgments, rendering his opinions on things. It's God's view of life and his creation. So collectively, as I said, they all mean God's words to us, God's revelation to us. It's his specific or special revelation to his creation about himself, about his character, his person, his nature, about his activity, his purpose, about his creation and how life works. God doesn't just leave it to the observance of created matter. He has spoken. He has spoken to us to tell us who he is. And so in this short section, verses 7 through 9, not only do we have six synonyms for God's word, but we have seven descriptions of God's word. Here's what God's word is like. Okay, you ready? So you look at and see in verses 7 through 9 all of these words. God's word is trustworthy. It's true in principle. Will not be disproven at any point in our lives. God's word is right. It's straightforward. It's just. It's not, there's no deception. There's no hypocrisy in it. It's not wrong. It's right. God's word is radiant. It's a light. It's a guide. It's brilliantly glorious. It illumines all that there is to reveal everything for what it really is. God's word is pure. It's clean. It's undefiled. It's there's no ulterior motives in it. There's nothing hidden. There's no agenda. It's pure. It's pure truth. God's word endures forever. It's eternal. It will not change or pass away. It's not temporal like the created realities. It's spiritual and will endure forever. It's sure. You see that? It's sure. It's strong. It's solid. It's not going to fade. It's not going to crack. It's not going to give way under our feet. It's going to give us a base and stability to live this life well. And finally, it's righteous. It's innocent of any wrong. It's perfect. It's holy. It's a reflection of God himself. It is God revealed to us. And so God's special revelation here is meant to be described as superior to his general revelation, and that the natural world, because of its depth and clarity, is not as significant as his word is. The natural word does display the power and glory of God, but God's direct revelation communicates not only his power and his glory, but also his uprightness, his integrity, his fidelity, his holiness. And there's also another clue in David's language of the superiority of God's special revelation. The word that David uses for God, in the first section, it was just El, the general word for God, the creator God in the Hebrew language. But here in verses 7 through 9, he uses the specific self-revealed name of God, Yahweh, the great I am, the God of the covenant, who has made a covenant and shown grace and mercy to his people, the God that loves and cherishes those he has called to himself, Yahweh. And so God's special and specific revelations is meant to to exceed even this grand display of his general revelation through nature, through his created world. And so finally, in this little section, there's three lists. I should have told you that in the beginning. Especially you note takers, you're probably going nuts right now trying to keep up. But there was three lists of things that I wanted to look at. So first we talked about the synonyms. Then we talked about the descriptions of God's word. Now we have four benefits of God's word to his listeners. This is what God's word does in us or for us or to us. Ready? You see it again in verses 7-9. Four things. One, it revives the soul. It's a healing for the whole person. It assures forgiveness. It cleanses us and therefore brings us hope. The word of God makes wise the simple. You see that one. Even the inexperienced, even the youth, even the dare I say, not so intelligent. Maybe I'll put myself in that category for not stopping sharing my screen while I was continuing my sermon. Even the simple are made wise through God's word as we rely upon his instructions. It makes sense, right? If he's the one that created life and his word is a revelation of himself and his creation and how it all works, then following his word makes us wise. Third, God's word gives joy to the heart. This is deep, abiding joy. This is inner peace, inner tranquility that comes from being centered and rooted in truth. That kind of centeredness or peace produces in us a joy. Even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, that this world cannot match or even understand. And finally, fourth, God's word gives light to the eyes. True life. That's what this means. Light in the eyes. It means life. Real life. Meaningful life. Purposeful life. Abundant life, eternal life with God. That's what God's word does for us. And these benefits are for those who embrace God's word, submit to God's word, delight in God's word. For those that don't, won't see those benefits. But those that do, these benefits make God's word the most valuable treasure that could ever be possessed. David declares that due to the intrinsic value of God's word alone, on top of the revelation of the glory of God through God's word, on top of the benefits that we receive from God's word, makes it more valuable than gold. You see that there in verse 10. More valuable than gold, even much fine gold, more important, more precious than anything that we could possess in the world. And then finally in verse 11, it's even sweeter than honey. Even honey drippings from a comb, honeycomb, sweeter than anything that we could enjoy, any sweetness of this life that we could delight ourselves in doesn't compare with God's word. So he completes this thought there with the fact that God's word then is a guide for us. It's the thing that keeps us going straight. It's the thing that's going to keep us true. Keep us right. Or in other words, it's going to prevent us from being crooked or false or traveling on the wrong paths of life. And therefore, because it will do that, because we are warned, David said, it keeps us warned from those things. God's word has great reward. The reward of godliness, the reward of joy, of wisdom, of peace. And so finally, David closes this psalm with a prayer. First, he, I think, reflects on the fact that he had just talked about how there was no place on earth that could be hidden from the heat of the sun. And he thinks about God's word going out and penetrating to the depths of our being. And he realizes that there is nothing that is hidden from God, that his word penetrates to the depths of who we are and all of our thoughts, all of our intentions, all of who we are is laid bare before God. And so he realizes, you know, I'm not going to willfully sin. Willful sins are for the arrogant and the ungodly who have no regard for God. And that's not me, but oh, woe be to me if I have unknowing sins, unwilling sins, that just mistakes that I make. God, examine me. Know what kind of hidden errors or sins that there are in me, and please forgive me for those. Forgive me for those hidden things, things that I might not even be aware of. And he also, in that passage, is asking for the ability to express humility and contrition regarding any way that he might have unknowingly or unwittingly transgressed God's words. And he asks God, acquit me of these things. Hold me back from presumptions that lead me to sin. Keep me from being ruled by my desires. And then finally, in verse 14, he finishes with a prayer, a heartfelt prayer for God's guidance and direction in his life, that God would be with him as he speaks and even as he thinks. He's connecting again, I think, to how he's just described God's glory being displayed through creation that's without words and through God's word. So he says, may the words of my mouth, the things I actually say, and also the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, here David refers to God as Yahweh, the covenant-loving, covenant-keeping God who is his rock and his redeemer. Very clear metaphors here. God is David's strength, sure footing, his fortress, and he's also his protector and his healer and his savior. And many theologians at this point see a foreshadowing of the Christ, the anointed one, the redeemer, who was the man Jesus, the Son of God. But the point of this psalm is that God is constantly revealing himself. He is every second of every day revealing, communicating, displaying. He is not hard to find. He's not hard to know. He is not fickle or difficult. The problem of knowing or hearing from God rests with us. And here's where I'm going to make our application this afternoon. Does our contemplation of God's creation stir in us, like David, a desire to worship God, to follow and obey him, to seek his guidance for our every thought and every action? Does the thoughtful reflection on God's word move us, like David, to worship? Do we see in God's word a beautiful, powerful, glorious, wise God that we desperately want to please? Does our relationship with Jesus move us to worship? Do we truly experience the deep love of God in the presence of his Son that moves us to love others? And as I thought about that, I thought, you know what? There's another question. Maybe the better question is a question that we need to ask even before all of these, which is, are we even paying attention? Do we seek? Do we listen? Do we look? Are we contemplating his creation at all? To meditate on his glory? Are we thoughtfully reflecting on his word, his direct special revelation of himself to us? Do we linger in God's presence so that we can grow in our relationship with him through his Son? So it just so happens that today, June 14th, if you're following along in the devotional book that I bought for all of our members called A Year with God, it just so happens that today we start a new spiritual discipline called meditating on Scripture. Now, you may not be there. The beauty of this devotional is that it's numbered, not dated. And every one of us may be going through this devotional at our own pace. And though some of you who are not members of our church or are visiting and watching online from different places, you don't have this book. So I highly recommend that you maybe look for this book online and get a copy. It's called A Year with God. It's a devotional written by Richard Foster. So this is no judgment if you're not there. If you happen to have started on January 1st and you kept up, today we would be starting on the spiritual discipline of meditation. Now, when many of you, maybe most of you, hear that word meditation, you immediately think of some kind of Eastern mystic religious practice, right? Where we sit around like this and we hum and we try to empty ourselves of everything. We empty our mind. That couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, Christian meditation is the exact opposite of that. Christian meditation is focusing our attention, focusing our mind on truth, on something, and preferably God's truth, God's revealed truth. You see it right there in the text. If you look back down at Psalm 19, verse 14, David prays not only at the words of his mouth, but the meditation of his heart would be pleasing in God's sight. So what is the meditation of our hearts? Is it pleasing to God? I think this is critical. It's critically important, especially in today. Many of us are being distracted by the events of our world, blinded, if you will, to the glorious revelation of God in nature and in his word and in our relationship with Jesus by all the stuff that's happening. The meditations of our hearts are on coronavirus or racism or politics or economic struggle, protests. And as a result, what's in our hearts is fear and anxiety and anger and frustration and hurt and bitterness and confusion. We're fixated on and consumed with, I think, what is happening all around us in this broken world, which is very effectively erecting a barrier so that we cannot see the glory of God. Now, meditation may sound like a strange word to us, but the concept is as normal as breathing. We do it every day, all day. The problem is we have failed to learn how to discipline our minds so that what we're meditating on is truth. We instead kind of go mindlessly through our day, allowing all the inputs of everything that we're looking at and hearing to affect us. And that's what we end up meditating on. But historically, it has been, and it's still true today, although we don't do it, critically important to the health and success of Christians to meditate on truth. It's common throughout the Bible. I'll just show it briefly. It starts in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew language, there are at least five Hebrew words that are translated meditation in the English. I say at least because I studied this once, and I know there's more than four. I couldn't remember if there are five or six. But each of these words have different connotations, ranging from, you know, the repetition of a truth or a thought, to the idea of chewing on a thought, to the deep, thoughtful reflections of something you're thinking about, even to singing or praying a thought or a truth. We most often find these concepts in Psalms and Proverbs, but it's also found elsewhere. And I wanted to show you a place in the book of Joshua where it's found. This is again that speech that Moses gives to Joshua and the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land. I shared with you a different verse out of this speech a few weeks ago, talking about how God is with us and we should not fear. Here, Moses looks at Joshua and the people of Israel, and he says to them, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall what? Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Success in what God has given us to do. Success in this life, abundant life that God is making available to us, is found as we meditate on his word, his revealed truth. It makes sense, right? I was thinking about this issue, this concept, and I was thinking, in this call, on this Zoom screen, we have several men and women who have mastered very complicated and intense professions, right? We've got engineers. We've got medical professionals. We've got a guy in Arizona that was a military pilot and an airline pilot. You don't just show up and do these things, right? You study. You meditate day and night. You learn. You experiment. You grow. You get better. I was thinking primarily of my dad, who was the pilot. I was like, you don't want a pilot that just shows up in the cockpit and says, "Let me see if I can figure this out," right? That's, you get off that plane if that's the kind of pilot you have. You want a pilot that has studied the manual that was written by the people that made the plane so that he knows what the heck he's doing. But that's exactly how we treat life. Who's the author of life? Who's the creator of all that there is? Who knows how life works? God does. And he's given us his instructions. We've got the manual from the guy who built it. And yet we go through life and we say, "Yeah, but I can figure this out. I got this. I know God says this. I'm not sure I trust God in this. I'm not sure I want God to inform my decisions on this issue in my life. You know, I know that's what God's word said, but this is what I'm going to do." We wouldn't hire a pilot that flew a plane like that, but that's how we enter life. Here we have God's revealed will of himself and life. And he says, meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do according to what's written in it. And then you will have success and you will prosper. We've lost that ability. And I think one of the factors, among many, that have contributed to the loss of this spiritual practice in the Christian faith is that it doesn't seem like it's talked about much in the New Testament, but it's there. It is. It's just not phrased the same. The word meditation is not often used, but just in the book of Hebrews alone, the book we just finished studying, just quickly looking for this concept, I found three examples right off the bat. Three examples in just one book of this concept described to us in the New Testament. First, you have chapter 2, verse 1. After the writer described Jesus as being better than angels, he says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." That's meditation. In chapter 3, he says, "Holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, who is our apostle and our high priest." That's meditation. And then chapter 12, something we've done recently. Consider him. Remember when we studied this, I said that word is packed full of meaning. It doesn't mean just think about it once. It means deeply reflect on Jesus, who endured opposition so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. It's there. It's in the New Testament. But we've tended to gloss over those kinds of things. It's a lot like fasting. Fasting is not described very well for us in the New Testament. It's just expected. we don't see it taught or encouraged. We just see it. And I think, like meditation on the revelation of God, it was such a common experience for the Israelites that it wasn't really needed to be taught. It was simply assumed. But now that we've moved farther and farther in history away from these early expressions of the Christian faith, we're seeing them slowly disappear. And that's one of the reasons why I've been focusing on things like this and wanting to have books like this, because I want to start building these spiritual practices back into our lives because we desperately need them. And so first we focused on, you know, the getting into a daily routine of reading and praying. And then 6 months ago, we built on top of that a discipline of memorizing scripture. And we've been doing that as a church since January. So now I want to ask you to add one more spiritual discipline to your daily rhythms. And that's meditate. Meditate on God's revelation of himself. Meditate on his creation. Meditate on his word. Linger in your relationship with Jesus. And it's going to be awkward at first. This section has 20 days. So it's about 3 weeks, one day short of 3 weeks. It takes us to July 5th. Join with me. Even if you're not anywhere near that section, just start that section today. Start learning how to meditate on truth. Let's lift our eyes out of the gutter. I think that's what's happening to us. The church in general, I'm not just picking on Monarch or anybody in particular. I'm talking about the church universal. I think we have our eyes in the gutter. We have our eyes on the temporary things, the physical things, the broken things. We think about those things all day long. And so is it any wonder or surprise that we don't really feel like we can connect with God? We don't feel like we're hearing for God. We don't feel like we got the wisdom that we need to make good choices. It's because our minds are filled with brokenness. We've got to train ourselves how to turn our attention. And that's really what this is about. Meditation is just about, where is your attention? We've got to discipline ourselves to put our minds where they belong, on truth as revealed by the truth itself, God. So take this journey with me. Experiment over the next 20 days. Learn how to begin to, as Richard Foster put it, read spiritually. To really turn over thoughts, to think deeply on truth, to fill our minds with the glory of God, so that we would lift our spirits, lift our countenance, lift our lives up to be that victorious person that we've been created and called to be in the power of God's Spirit that resides in us. We got to engage our minds. Bring it together, heart, soul, mind. I think the dramatic impact on our lives is going to be evident to anybody that comes into contact with us. We're not going to be in the gutter, our minds consumed and worried about all the junk. We're going to have our minds fixed on Jesus and then have wisdom to speak into this life. What a difference that would make to me, to anyone that we're around, to our society, when the church can speak with wisdom and grace into the brokenness of our world. That's going to be impactful. That's going to make a difference. That's going to display the glory of God to this world. So join with me. That's my challenge. Start with day 166, I think it is. You can see it in the table of context. Just find meditation. And let's start and let's journey together for the next 20 days to learn how to discipline our minds to focus on the revelation of God. Let me pray.